Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We'll be in several passages this morning as we continue our study for our second week here in the life of Joshua. Joshua, the journey of faith, a crisis of belief. Oh, life goes by so fast, does it? Sometimes when I'm attending a graveside service, I will pause and just read some of the tombstones. There's some very interesting messages that have been written on individuals and their tombstones. I was reading a book that was listing some more interesting comments made on a tombstone. One that I read was from Girard, Pennsylvania, Ellen Shannon's. It almost read like a consumer tip. Listen to this. Ellen Shannon, who was fatally burned March 21st, 1870, by the explosion of a lamp filled with R.E. Danforth's non-explosive burning fluid. Saw one in Georgia. Kind of think this might have to be mine. I told you I was sick. My wife toughened me up. I was always going to my throat with my knuckle of my index finger that I was having throat issues, but she toughened me up. But I told you I was sick. And then I particularly like the message on the grave of Ezekiel Eichel in East Dalhousie Cemetery, Nova Scotia. Here lies Ezekiel Eichel, age 102. The good die young. One thing that I've noticed, though, on every tombstone, it represents the passage of time in exactly the same way. You have the name, and under the name, it will read something like this. 1857-1910. Wherever you go, you find no difference. The time we spend on this earth is always represented by a horizontal dash, and that's all. The person could have lived to have been 80 or 90 years of age and had a full life, but his tombstone wraps all of life up in a little dash. That's life. And then it's gone. That's why I have only one life, as the songwriter said, and what's done for Christ will last. The older we get, the more seriously we begin to think about death. The book of Joshua begins by speaking of Moses' death, and in verse 2 of chapter 1, it just simply says, Moses, my servant, is dead. God's book is a book of life. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it more abundantly. And with the exception of the death of his son, the author of Scripture never lingers long over death. I can count on both hands and even have some fingers left over the number of lengthy obituaries you find in the Word of God. God's people simply die, and then a whole new dimension of life begins. Listen to the words here in Deuteronomy chapter 34. If you want to follow along with me, starting at verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Remember when we were studying through the book of Jude, how Lucifer, Satan, was going after Michael, wanting to know where the grave of Moses was? No one knows. So we continue reading. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now, new life. Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him, and they did as the Lord had commanded Moses. The only leader that Joshua and the Israelites, for that matter, had ever known was Moses. In fact, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, we're told that Moses was the friend of God. Moses had led them out of Egypt while Joshua was just a little boy. Moses had led them through the Red Sea. God had used Moses to provide water, to provide food, clothing, shelter. Under Moses' leadership, the Israelites had experienced the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. Under Moses' leadership, the tabernacle had been constructed and the Ark of the Covenant of God and the various elements had been made for worship. Moses had come down that mountain of God with the Ten Commandments engraved by the very finger of God. Can you imagine what was going through Joshua's mind as he was chosen of God to lead the people? God's hand and direction on Joshua, and God was preparing Joshua for this monumental job of leading the people into the promised land that he had promised Abraham years before. Maybe God has a job for you to do, and you feel as though it's monumental. I cannot do it, God. May the study of Joshua be the instruction that we need, as it was for Joshua. Joshua, in his upbringing, had been taught by God and had learned some very valuable lessons. And he learned these lessons under Moses, for he was the understudy. And yet, because of God's great power, which Joshua witnessed firsthand, he found incredible confidence in God and the God in whom he trusted. May I say that our journey of life, as we're going through it, we can have that same confidence in God that Joshua had. We need to see the work of God in our lives today. Can I just say this to every one of us? That God is real, and we live in a world where the media wants to present life without God. And that can start to affect the believer at times. We try to figure out what we should be doing, or we try to figure out this direction, and we really need to go back and say, God, we need you to work, for you to change us, for you to give us direction, and then see how God answers that prayer. I tell moms and dads and grandpas all the time that if your children and your grandchildren can see that God is real, that, hey, we prayed about this and we saw that God provided, can I tell you it's life-changing? Joshua saw it. He learned. And so as we had to cut off last week, I just want to review quickly here some of these lessons. And the first was that Joshua learned that rebellion against God is no light problem. And we saw that in Numbers chapter 14. He had firsthand experience of seeing the people not believe the report that he and Caleb had given concerning this land of promise that God had given to them. You see that in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. Their response to what was taking place. They actually wanted to stone him at one point. I mean, Joshua saw all of this taking place. He had firsthand experience of seeing the people of Israel test God, we're told in scriptures, 10 times. We were going through these 10 times last week, and we got all the way to 7. So I want to just, if you weren't here last week, review up to the 7 very quickly, and then we'll keep going. The first that we see God being tested by the children of Israel is at the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. On this side of the Red Sea, not after they got past and through the Red Sea. The second, we see it at the waters of Marah in Exodus chapter 15. The water was bitter. They couldn't drink. In the wilderness of Zin, Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. In the same wilderness as in Exodus 16, 20. Same wilderness, Exodus 16, 27. All of that had to do with manna. God said, here, I'm going to provide food for you, but here are some rules and guidelines. They weren't trying to break it. They weren't trying to hoard it at times, and it came out with worms and stench the next morning. The sixth time was at Rephidim in Exodus chapter 17. The people complained because they wanted something to drink. They were thirsty. You ever complained about being thirsty? Well, my boys love to mock me. There was a time I was going out to help them mow some lawns. But it was only me and one other. And as we were working, he said, oh, by the way, we got to do more around this house. It was about 95 degrees out that day. I remember it was in Sussex. And I said, well, how much do we have to do? And he goes, just a little bit. Just hang with me, Dad. Just a little bit. And I mean, we did that. I did that. I go, we got more to do. He goes, yeah, we got a little bit more to do. I go, Kyle, give me a break. I mean, do we have anything to drink? He goes, Dad, just finish the job and I'll get you some water. I mean, when you see him do it, he would say, my dad has been is there anything I can drink? I mean, that's what I felt like. I mean, I have been a complainer at times, just like the children of Israel, even over something as simple as water. They were complaining about water. God gave them water. And we left off at Exodus 32 at the Mount of Horeb. The worship of the golden calf and all the immoral corruption that was taking place. You can imagine Joshua. Joshua is the only one on that mountain besides Moses and God. Anything else touches that mountain? Dead. You can imagine maybe tossing some rocks, looking around. Boom, and here comes Moses flying down. He has the tablets in his hand. Hey, the people, it sounds like they're either going to war or they've won or something's going on. And Moses said, no, what you hear is their music. And you get down there and you see it all taking place. And Moses became angry and he broke the tablets. You see it in Numbers chapter 11 at Taberah. The wilderness journey saw hundreds of thousands of Israelites. I mean, hundreds of thousands into the millions. Many think it was around 2 million. Plus, there were a few foreigners that jumped along for the Exodus ride. In fact, God refers to this in Exodus 12:38. God called them the mixed multitude. In Numbers 11:1, you see them complaining. They were doing their old thing of complaining against God and against Moses and against Aaron. And this time, God heard. And fire broke out, and fire started to consume many of the children of Israel, and they cried out to Moses to go before God, and we see Moses interceding for the people again. The ninth time we see this testing of God was in Numbers 11 again. I wish we had time to read the narrative of verses 4 through 34. It was at Kibroth Hattaavah. They were complaining that they didn't have meat. Listen to what they said in verse 5 of Numbers 11. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. Listen to this now. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. In other words, our appetites are gone. I find myself saying, man, that's what you get for eating stuff like that. They wanted this fresh meat, and God eventually brought them quail that they could reach up and grab. The final time we see is at Kadesh, the Kadesh Barnea, Numbers chapter 14. Look what we read about in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And this is again on the heels of the report of the spies. Verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Remember, it really looks like they're really concerned about their children. But if you know the story correctly, their children are going to be the one that go into the promised land, not them. Would it have not been better for us to return to Egypt? Do you think Moses ever got discouraged? I'm going to give you a free little tip here. As soon as you get a group of people that come together and they get large enough, you will start to hear some complaining. The Bible class that you started teaching, it begins to increase in size. Sooner or later, you're going to start hearing some grumbling. You go to a Bible school, a seminary, a Christian college, you'll hear from the grumblers there. You visit a church of any size, and you'll find they have grumblers there. I remember one particular time, a man came up visiting our church, and he was had a few questions. We had a little bit of small talk, and then he said, if you could, I would just like to really ask you, Pastor, what is the inside story in your church? I mean, what is the inside scoop? I said, well, let me see if I'm interpreting your question correctly. Are you wanting to know what some of the dirt is in our church? He goes, well, if you want to call it dirt, okay, let me hear the dirt. I said, well, our church is not a perfect church. I mean, I haven't found a church that I've been in that has been perfect. We have people, and we'll have problems. I said, but I think I can break it down, really. I think what you're looking for, I can break it down and describe it in two words for you. Here are my two words that I would give to you about our church. Excitement and anticipation. It has been exciting to see the hand of God and what he's been doing. And it's even more thrilling to anticipate what God is wanting to do. You probably can guess what the number one cause of disunity among God's children is. It's griping and complaining. We usually don't do it to the right person if we have a grievance. And it starts to spread, and so that's why you'll find in organizations and businesses and in the military, griping is not tolerated here. Even if you went out and you started your own church, it will only be a matter of time before the grumblers will appear. And that's because it comes back to this sinful nature. And I'll be glad to get to heaven and be in the presence of God, not battling with this nature. We are in battle. Not physically, spiritual battle. And Satan loves to have believers taken down their own. I don't care if it's Bible class, youth groups, choirs. There is no function in ministry that will be immune to grumblers. Griping and complaining oppose what we are made to be and what the universe really is. And that is God's glory. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Joshua and Caleb had seen the rebellion of the people of God firsthand, and they'd seen that God did not tolerate it, and it was no small matter. Can I tell you this, dads and moms, it's be very careful, because your kids are going to mimic you. What you say at home can come out, and all of a sudden it can start to affect their heart. And so we see that Joshua learned that lesson, that rebellion was no small matter. Secondly, we see that Joshua believed that God was all-powerful. I love how this, we read it last week, but I tell you, I just have to look at it again. If you look over with me at Numbers chapter 14, I just love the way this is worded. I need it. I need this. Excuse me. I need to remind myself of this passage again. They're dealing with the people. They're telling them about this wonderful land that flows with milk and honey. If you look at verse 8, Joshua and Caleb are probably pouring out their hearts to the people, and they say, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. It is bountiful. It is beautiful. It is going to be pristine. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. We're told the same thing, that God is greater than he that's in the world. That God is with us. He does not forsake us. He does not leave us. God was all-powerful, and Joshua knew that God was all-powerful. He saw firsthand the mighty miracles of God. And can I tell you, when, as I was sharing with you earlier, when when we can see the incredible work of God, it's unforgettable. We experience something firsthand, like Joshua was experiencing it firsthand. At the seniors' retreat, I was just sharing a story that I'll never forget. In fact, the fellow who was my translator, and I've shared this before, and so I'll just go through it quickly, but the fellow who was my translator there in Mexico, I was sitting in a church in Phoenix, Arizona, and the service was going on, and he came in late. I didn't even know he was attending that church. He came in late, and the usher set him in my row, and I looked, and there was Benji. And the first thing Benji said to me quietly as the service was going, he goes, "Pastor Ken, I'll never forget." And I said, "Me neither." And we were talking about something we saw firsthand God do when we were there with a team from our church in Mexico, and we were in the University of Sonora's big arena, and we were doing a little basketball activity in it. And at the halfway point, we stopped and said, "Hey, here's some Gatorade, some Snickers. Take a little break because we want to share with you what changed our lives." And it wasn't sports, but it was Jesus Christ. And right when I said that, I saw these eight college guys who played for the University of Sonora sitting on the front row go like this. And we went on and started to give out this challenge, and Benji's right there translating it in Spanish for me. Our pastor had come down. I could see him trying to get people, and there were probably about 100 or so there. And we were on the floor, and it was a big arena, and it had glass along the top. And as we're going through the gospel, it just seemed like it kept getting louder and louder there. I couldn't figure out what was going on. And it got to a point, it was so loud, I finally said, "Folks, there is somebody who doesn't want you to hear this." And as we went on, I got right to the point of what faith is. Faith is when you transfer your trust to Jesus Christ. And right when I said Jesus Christ, kaboom, something hit that building. I mean, the lights went out, people started screaming, the glass came flying in, and I stood there, not able to see my hand, saying, "Lord, we've been shut down at the most critical point of the gospel." My teens were there. I had no idea where they were. I thought, man, if the lights come up, everybody's going to be running around here crazy. What seemed to be about 5 minutes, probably realistically was 45 seconds, there was a little auxiliary light that came on. And to my surprise, those college guys that were on the front row rolling their eyes were like right there. My first comment, and Benji did a great job translating it, was, "I told you somebody didn't want to hear this. He didn't want you to hear this." We saw several come to the Lord. We didn't know that the lights were going to eventually go out, and we did our discipleship in the dark. And Benji's dad, Ron, came walking in to pick us up, and he said, "Ken, what's happened here?" I said, "Well, you know, the Bible says the power of the gospel, and that Greek word is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite." I said, "All I know is we were given the gospel, and look what happened." He said, "I've been on my way over here." He goes, "Traffic." He goes, this looks like a war zone." Well, we went home that night, and can I tell you that if I see those teens, one of the first things they're going to want to talk about is, "Man, do you remember when we were in Hermosillo and we saw the power of God, Satan wanting to stop the gospel, and it just came?" I'm going to say, "You better believe it." The next day, Ron came and he said, "Hey, I watched this on the news last night. You wouldn't believe it. There's a storm 10 miles outside of Hermosillo, and they tracked it, and it was creating like unbelievable damage in its path, and it got to the University of Sonora, and about 10 blocks after that, it dissipated and it was gone." Can I tell you, firsthand experience of seeing God at work and God is real is powerful. They had seen it. Joshua had seen it. The people had seen it. They'd seen the Red Sea. They saw the manna. They saw the quail. They saw the water. They were involved in that exodus from Egypt. So Joshua not only saw firsthand the mighty miracles of God, but Joshua also saw the faith of Moses firsthand. He was under a man who walked with God, and he watched him, and he watched him communicate with God, and he watched his worship to God. A walk of faith is a walk of faith that's believing, that's trusting, that's acting. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews in that great hall of faith chapter in chapter 11 says about Moses. In verses 24 and 25, "By faith Moses, when he had come of age, had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Life is full of choices. Choose a radio station. You choose a television channel. Choose how we'll spend our afternoon. We choose a mate if indeed we're to be married. We choose whether or not to have children. We choose a career. We choose a school. We choose friends. We choose a church. And some of these choices and these decisions are life-changing for us. Moses took a position concerning his walk with the Lord, and he made a decision, and he was emphatic with his decision. And it wasn't culturally popular, nor was it materially advantageous for him, but he pulled off that headgear of Pharaoh, and he walked away from the palace in order to walk with his God and to be with God's people. And he was decisive in his choice. And we find Joshua in the book that bears his name in the last chapter being just as decisive when it came to his family. He said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua saw Moses' heart, his intercession for the people. He was burdened for them. Numbers chapter 11, we find that Moses was interceding when God was ready to just wipe them out, and he was telling Moses, "I'll start a new nation. I'll start a new people with you. Just get out of the way and let me wipe them out." And Moses pleaded and interceded on the behalf, and God spared the children of Israel. You see, Moses' intercession there in Numbers 21, when they were under, again, disciplined by the hand of God, and they were being bitten by fiery serpents, and when they were bitten, they were dying, and they came to Moses and said, "Help us." And God told Moses, "Put that snake up on the pole, and if they'll look, they'll live." What a picture of Jesus Christ high and lifted up. Songwriter had it pretty well described when he wrote that song, "Look and Live. My brother, live." Look to Jesus now and live. Joshua, thirdly, was confident that God always keeps his promises. Joshua knew that. He knew that God had promised Abraham the land in Genesis chapter 12. He knew that God had reiterated that promise to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Joshua knew that he had been promised, along with Caleb, that they would be the ones to go into the promised land from their generation. Chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 30, says it this way: "Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land." Just imagine the Israelites, 2 million of them out there in the wilderness for 40 years. One person would die, and then another person would die. Until every single person of the age of 20 or older in that generation would die. "Hey, man, I was 21. I mean, how come I can't go in?" God said that generation, 20 and older, because of their unbelief, would not go in. Joshua knew, and he had seen, that God could be trusted. And the scripture tells us we serve a God who cannot lie. He knew God always keeps his promises. And this knowledge was forged in his chest, this strong and unyielding heart of faith for God. I guess the question could be asked to me and to you: how about you? Do you believe that God keeps his promises? Do you believe that God is with you? That he's not going to forsake you? We don't have to pray, "God, please be with me today." He's already promised that. A better prayer might be, "God, make me mindful of your presence in my life today. Help me to respond to your spirit, for I know that you're with me." You know, the enemy loves for us to think that God's going to put us out there and he's going to forget all about us, that he's going to just mock our life. He's just going to use us, wad us up, put us in the trash. That's the end of life. He loves to play the discouraging role to Christians today. Numbers 11:28 calls Joshua the assistant, the attendant of Moses from his youth. You know, Joshua's contemporary, Caleb, no doubt was every bit as godly, courageous, and qualified as Joshua. But Joshua had been mentored, he had been discipled by Moses. Numbers 27 illustrates a simple basic principle. When a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. When a man of God is moved to another position, nothing of God moves on. I was reading Chuck Swindoll's comments on this, and he said it's all too easy for a successful person who remains in the same position in ministry for many, many years to replace, almost, God in the minds of people. Then when that person is moved to another ministry or dies or fails, many of those who idolize their leader fall by the wayside. In Numbers 27, God teaches us that when he moves on a man like Moses and he buries him in the valley, nothing of God is buried. The Lord continues his work. I know we're running short on time, but I do want to read this narrative in Numbers chapter 27, verse 12 through 28, and we'll get ready to close with this. But if you'll follow along with me in Numbers 27, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this Mount Abram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes." These are the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Remember, he hit the rock. He was not to hit the rock. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, and the congregation, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And the Lord said to Moses, verse 18, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation, the children of Israel, may be confident. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him and all the congregation." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him, and he inaugurated him just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. When Moses climbed that mountain, by the way, Mount Pisgah reaches a height of 4,500 feet. That's almost a mile. There aren't too many 120-year-old men that can climb up a mountain almost a mile high and live to tell the story. But yet Moses could. And yet as he looked out that land, something happened in his heart. Feelings of passion stirred his soul. And from the depths of the shepherd's heart, Moses' attention turned to the people whom he loved, he prayed for, he interceded for, he had led for 40 years, and he knew they needed a leader. He knew fierce enemies would await the people of Israel. He knew that in order for the people of God to be preserved both militarily and spiritually, that they would need a strong and an uncompromising leader. As one author put it, knowledge is one thing, action is another. And in verses 15 through 20 through 17 of Numbers 27, it records a request that Moses made to the Lord concerning his successor. He asked two requests of God. May the Lord appoint the man. And secondly, he asked for a man who will go out and come in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Moses had no pity party for himself. His concern lied with the people of God. And so people would say, well, why Moses? Why can't it be Caleb? Why does it have to be Moses? Well, I think you see some preparation in the life of Moses. Moses leading and working with Joshua, we see that in Joshua, there was this preparation that Joshua was born in slavery. He was a slave in Egypt. His Hebrew name in Numbers 13, verse 8 is Hoshea. It means salvation. Moses later changed his name to Joshua in verse 16 of the same chapter, which means Jehovah is salvation, which is the Hebrew form of Jesus. His parents gave him that name. I'm sure they were bearing witness to their faith in God's promise of redemption for the people of God, as he had promised in Genesis chapter 15 and in Genesis 50. Joshua was born a slave. Joshua was also a soldier. His first officially recorded act in Scripture is the defeat of the Amalekites when they attacked Israel about 2 months after they crossed the Red Sea, there in Exodus chapter 17. That's where you have the great victory. Remember when Moses would have his hands held up, Joshua is battling, they would win. You see that great Hebrew phrase there, "The Lord is my banner." Joshua was also not just a slave, a soldier, but a servant. He was called the minister of Moses. Pastor Steve talked a little bit about that today, about Joshua being a servant. It wasn't enough for Joshua to be a military leader. He also had to know the God of Israel, and he had to know the God of Israel was a holy God. We'll find in this study that Joshua had very many victories. In fact, a lot of books about Joshua have the title, Victory Through Faith. But we see that his victories are not going to be because of his skill with the use of the sword, but with his submission to what God wanted. We know that Joshua also was a spy. He learned and he saw what the other 10 spies saw, but he had a whole different reaction. He learned that difficulties did not rob him of his confidence and faith in God. The enemy loves nothing further than to defeat a Christian when they see this huge mountain of conflict or difficulties that lie ahead, and they get defeated, and they want to cash it in. The 10 spies looked at God through difficulties, while Joshua and Caleb looked at difficulties through what they knew about God. Their God was big enough. God stood with them. Then in verse 18 of chapter 27, we see he was God's choice. Moses was told to ordain Joshua as the new leader. I love it, as I read through this passage, Moses did as the Lord commanded. Moses didn't pull out a short list of names and go, God, can we talk about some names that I've kind of picked out here? I think I have some names I want to run by you right now. I believe that what Moses wanted was he wanted the next man to be the man that God wanted. Many times, strong leaders try to appoint their own successor, and you find it seldom works because strong leaders like to appoint someone like themselves. But many times, God has a whole new, different kind of man to bring a whole new dimension. Joshua, we're told, was marked in the presence of God's people as a man of God's choice. The practice here of laying on of hands to confirm this recipient was not that he's going to receive some sort of physical power, but there was going to be this spiritual connection of authority between God and the people through the man Joshua. Everyone would know this was God's choice. In fact, in verse 16, Moses, in referring to God, refers to God this way, the God of the spirits of all flesh. You see, God sees straight through a person to their heart. Man, we're told, looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's what we also see in verse 17 and what God was doing in the life of Joshua. Joshua had a shepherd's heart. Moses knew the people didn't need some sort of mystic. He knew they didn't need a man preoccupied by his love of research, which, you know, as important as that may be. Moses knew that these folks didn't really need some slick type CEO or some super efficient organizational guru. He knew what they needed was a shepherd. God chose a man who knew people, who would minister to people, who would understand people, who would love people, and he would know how to guide people. Who would replace Moses? Joshua would. Can I tell you, it's hard to be the replacement of a hero. And the greater the hero, the more difficult the task. It's no fun to step into oversized shoes of some legend. The man or woman who follows a great predecessor is often forgotten, even though he or she may actually be quite capable of doing the job. Put yourself in the place of the man who took the place of General Douglas MacArthur when President Truman called him home from Korea. I had to Google it. It was General Matthew Ridgway. How about the great pastor, Donald Barnhouse, of the 10th Memorial Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. When he died, who took his place? I don't know. God's plan was for his people. For his people, it was for Joshua to replace Moses, and it would be a journey of faith, and there would be some crisis along the way. And each crisis would demonstrate Joshua's unyielding confidence in his God. Tell you what I'm going to love about this study is seeing that God takes Joshua and he uses him for his glory. He wants to do the same thing for us today. You might think, man, he can't use me. Who am I? I'm nobody. I love the song that came out actually came out years ago. It was a children's song, and it went something like this. This is the lyrics. I'm a promise. I'm a personality. I'm a promise with a capital P. I can be anything, anything God wants me to be. You're a promise. You're a possibility. You are a promise with a capital P. You're a great big bundle of potentiality. I don't care if you're young, you're old, short, you're tall. Listen, God knows who you are, and he has a wonderful plan for you, just as he did for Joshua. He knew the children of Israel needed a shepherd. God had the right man. God removes, God replaces. Whatever your circumstances are today, I want to remind you that our Heavenly Father cares very much about your life. And even though you think it seems insignificant, it's not insignificant to God. He's never too busy to hear your hurts, to wipe away your tears, and to whisper words of encouragement through his word to you. If you're God's Joshua, you don't need to worry. You'll not be forgotten. God's way is perfect. It includes your life. It includes your position. It includes your future. Joshua was available. Are you available for God to use? God is willing to do what he promised. I don't know how God intends to use this episode from the life of Joshua in your own life, but I do know that we are all on a journey. At the end, there's going to be a little dash, and that's my life. How did I live it for God? And in this journey of life and going along this process, may it include this unyielding faith and confidence in God that Joshua had, and that God calls me to have. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray as our sovereign God that you would be a personal comfort to any that might be hurting today. Father, there are some who are wrestling with discouragement, possibly loneliness, fear. And they may know your presence. They don't sense it today, though. But you've promised you'd never leave or forsake your children. May they know that you can meet needs as you did for Moses and for Joshua and all the children of Israel. And as we make this journey of faith, we will be met with various crises along the way as Joshua was met with them. But may we respond as Joshua did with this trust and a belief that demonstrates our confidence in you. And that whatever you want to do in our lives, you'll do it for your glory. Thank you for preserving this book that bears the name of Joshua. It's timeless, it's priceless, it's ageless. May we press on, prepare our hearts and lives to be used as Joshua's heart was prepared. May we see the principle that when we rebel against you, there will be consequences. May we understand that the God we serve is all-powerful, he's all-knowing. Thank you that you keep your promises and you're the only true God who does not lie. May we live today in the days to follow eternally committed to you and to your will. We ask this in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, and all of God's people said, amen.